Beautiful, isn't it? Sounds like a choir with a full orchestra. Well, it's just plain old congregational a cappella singing without musical accompaniment. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. This program is brought to you by the poor, the meek, and the downtrodden of the Main Street Church of Christ. 4300 Main Street, Dallas, Texas, 75226 USA. Visit our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. We're an all-volunteer congregation dedicated to preaching the gospel to the whole world and feeding the poor and homeless. The Churches of Christ are those local self-governing congregations found in Romans 16:16. We're neither Protestants nor Catholics nor Jews, but just plain old Bible-believing Christians, reaching the unchurched for Christ at the same time and station. So why don't you come into fellowship with us and have a church in the safety of your own home? Then you and your family will become the Church of Christ, and we'll teach you how. Just come to www.churchofchristpreaching.com. You don't need the approval of anyone to worship God through Jesus Christ. At home, you can sing, pray, listen to us, take the Lord's Supper, and set aside some of God's blessings for the poor in your own local community anywhere in the world. Visit us at www.churchofchristpreaching.com for free downloads of a cappella singing, hundreds of videos, thousands of sermons, beginners and advanced written lessons for a church library. Please tell a friend about our website and broadcast time. We're the poorest church in Dallas, but with God, we've done so much for so long with so little, we're now qualified to do anything with nothing. Weekly, we feed about 2,000 meals for the poor and homeless. Our jail chaplain has baptized over 19,000 believers. We preach the gospel every day to all the world. With the Main Street Church of Christ in Dallas, Texas, check us out at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. Why don't you be a missionary and visit this congregation? Instead of India or Africa, you could visit us occasionally, go on a one-hour Bible missionary journey and visit us, and we visit the whole wide world. Tune in the same time and station and visit us at www.churchofchristpreaching.com.
All right, well, good morning. Welcome to the Main Street Church of Christ. Let's go ahead and begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll have a few announcements, give an update on Brother Kelly, and we'll have a mission report from our prison ministry. And so please join with me as we approach our awesome God. So, Father, we come into your most wonderful presence through the blood of Jesus Christ. We thank you that you saw fit to send a Savior to save us from ourselves, Father, to save us from our lawlessness and our sin and our rebellion. You are a wonderful and awesome God. You are worthy of our hearts. You are worthy of everything that we are. You are worthy of our complete devotion. And Father, it's our desire not to be cold, not to be lukewarm, but we want to be on fire. We want to be pleasing in your sight. Father, we pray for this congregation of which you are the head. This is your church, Father. We pray that you would reign, that you would control, that you would govern this church, that you would advance your kingdom, that your kingdom would come, that your will would be done, that you would push back the wickedness, the evil, and just all the things that the devil holds this city under the bondage of slavery. We pray for an awesome and powerful God that you would work among us. We confess our brokenness and our weakness, that we are simply servants of an awesome God. We can plant and we can water, but it is you, dear Lord, that causes the increase, and we look to you and we trust you. Father, we want to bring Brother Kelly before your throne, and we want to cry out as a family, as your body. We know that through the prayers of many, that you are going to have your perfect will done in his life. And we pray for encouragement. We pray for healing. And we pray for your richest blessing. Father, as we open your sacred word, I pray that you would just help us, Father, guide us and help us to be convicted, to be converted, to be built up and to be encouraged. And all these things, Father, we just offer through the name of Jesus, and we know that the answer is yes, and that's why we say, so be it, and amen. All right. Well, good morning again. We have Brother Frazier with us, and we are so very thankful for him and for his ministry and everything that they do for the prisons. And he's going to give us a report here. So, Brother Frazier, turn it over to you.
Well, I'm also so very thankful for all the churches that are involved in the prison ministry. It seems like every time there's a little negative thing goes on, God furnishes us with some positive information. You know, we've had some ups and downs too. But we're going to continue to do what, you know, God tells us to do. And we're going to preach what God said we should preach. I think we're somewhere around 100 this year. I emailed it, but y'all didn't get the bulletin. So I'm relying on the bulletin like y'all were relying on the bulletin to keep track of how many. Manuel, do you know what the number is so far this year, baptized? This year. So far this year. Now, Ernest, you know? Well, I think it's right at 100 or something. But y'all just keep praying for us, and we'll continue to do the work that God sent us to do. Thanks.
Well, thank you so very much, Brother Frazier and the other ministers who are with us. We're so grateful and encouraged by their life and their commitment and their dedication to obey the Scripture and to go and to preach God's Word to those who are in prison. And it's an amazing thing to see the fruit and the way that God is continuing to bless that ministry. And so, as many of you've probably already heard, word spreads pretty fast in a church. We have some difficult news. Brother Kelly, this past Thursday around 11 o'clock, he had a mild heart attack. And so, he is now at Baylor Hospital, and went to visit him on Thursday, and he was really in rough shape. And you could tell that he was really exhausted, and he was worn out. And then we were able to talk with him the following day, and he had a wonderful turnaround. And he is really looking strong. And originally the doctors had said that he had blood clots in his lungs, which is very serious, very critical. And the latest news from the doctors is that he no longer has blood clots in his lungs. And so this is amazing. And our God is awesome, and He is wonderful, and He hears the prayers of His church. And when Paul says, "I know," he knows with a conviction that God is going to deliver him through his prayers and through the prayers of the many. This same thing is true for Brother Kelly, and as we know, Brother Kelly, he's a man of God that does not like to slow down. As I was talking to him this morning, he's already planning his next sermon. And so he needs to just take it easy. He needs to rest. And he wanted me to relay to y'all that he's feeling well enough to receive visitors. And so that is a wonderful thing. And as you know, it's kind of hard to get rest in the hospital. They're always coming in and trying to give shots and different things and kind of and keep him from resting. But he is in Roberts 13:22. And so if you want to write that down, and you can come ask one of us after service, he is now open for visitors. And I believe Chris is also here with us from Alaska, and she's got a card with Sister Diane here. And if y'all would like to sign that, that's going to be in the lobby. And so if you'd like to write him a note, get a little piece of paper or something, we'll make sure that those get to him. And so I tell you what, we just love this man so very much. And it's been emotional, even though we know that he's doing wonderful and we see a path to recovery. It's just hard when you love someone so very much to see them go through things like this. And I tell you what, sometimes we take for granted the blessings that we have. And sometimes I take for granted the blessing that Brother Kelly is. Consider with me, if God had not sent the unique servant with the giftedness and the abilities and had not blessed him in every step of the way, this church would not be here right now. This would be DART. This would be a bus station. And none of us would be here right now. But because God has worked powerfully through him, Brother Kelly has so many stories, and it is undeniable to see the awesome power and the providence of God holding him by the hand, preserving his life, and delivering him in so many different ways. It's clear that God's hand is upon him and that he is God's man. And we are thankful for him, and he is worthy of double honor. And as long as I have breath in my lungs, he's going to receive my honor. And I love him to death, and I know that's the sentiment of this church. And so this morning, we are going to continue with a concept which Paul presents in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. As we studied last week, Paul views himself, before that, he views himself as a servant, as a farmer. And then he reveals to us that he views himself as a builder of the Lord's church. And he views himself as an expert and skilled master builder. And that's such a rich illustration, and it helps us to understand so many aspects of the way the church works. And I want us to expand on this idea of what it means for Paul to lay a foundation. And Paul tells us that other foundation can no man lay than that which is already laid, which is Christ Jesus. He makes it clear that Jesus Christ is the foundation, and if we want to do anything worthwhile to God, Christ has got to be the foundation, and we've got to build off of him, and everything must come from that source. And so think with me just a little bit about foundations. East Dallas is really a charming place to live. There's a lot of old architecture that is well over a century old, a lot of beautiful buildings. But with old buildings, sometimes you might notice that the roof line is not always straight. Sometimes the door frames, sometimes they're not always straight. And if you were to try and figure out what the cause for that is, if you were to dive deeper and you were to ask an expert, they would tell you that more than likely it's the foundation. And so if I was to spend my time in trying to repair an old house and to fix the roof line, it would be foolish of me just to fix the roof without fixing the foundation. And this type of understanding applies directly to the church. There are so many different symptoms. There are so many different problems. There are so many different topical sermons and different things that are worthwhile and worthy for us to talk about. But if we focus on the foundation, if we fix the foundational problems, an amazing thing happens. Just about everything seems to fall in line and fall in order. And it would be worthwhile for us to talk about marriage. It would be wonderful for us to talk about mercy and grace, and to talk about Pharisees, to talk about different topical studies. But if we preach the foundational truths, if we point people to the cross of Christ, an amazing thing happens. Everything seems to fall into order. If a husband can see Jesus Christ, a suffering Savior on the cross, and he can see the love of his God, he is going to begin to love his wife, and he is going to begin to obey the Scriptures. And if we were to simply preach the foundational truths, everything is going to fall in place. And so this morning, I would invite you to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, in where Paul describes for us what this foundation of his preaching was. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, and this is Paul speaking. And he's speaking about the beginning of his ministry at Corinth and how he established this church. He says, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." What a powerful text that focuses our gaze upon one great subject, the cross of Christ, his sacrificial death, which we just celebrated in communion. And so this is my desire this morning, to preach on the cross of Christ. And I want to give just a disclaimer as we begin. This is not a culturally sensitive message. This is a very offensive message, and the preaching of the cross is not something that is correct in the eyes of the world. So I will warn you, as 1 John tells us, it makes it very clear, John chapter 3, verse 19, it says, "And this is the verdict, this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does for everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his deeds, lest his works should be exposed. And so the gospel of Christ is offensive. Wicked sinners do not like the light to be turned on. They do not like their deeds to be exposed. And one error that we find when we look at the gospel, when we look at the cross of Christ, there's an error that is prevalent in the church. Many have this understanding and this idea that the gospel represents elementary, basic teaching that after we've heard once, it's time to move on to more important, deeper, and profound truths. Or they might think that this is something that once we learned in Sunday school, it's now time to move on to bigger and better things. There is nothing more dangerous, more further from the truth than this teaching. The cross of Christ is the highest and is the most lofty thought that has ever entered into the heart of man. It is the greatest demonstration of love that has ever been seen. And to the smallest and weakest believer and to the greatest scholar, this is a great object of passion and motivation. It should be the focus and foundation of everything we do. It has been the great passion and has been the singular obsession of God's saints of old. Many people have thrown away wealth, great fortunes and wealth. They've thrown degrees into the sea in order to serve the Lord and to follow Him onto the mission field because they saw the beauty of the cross. And consider this great fact, that the Old Testament, as grand and great as this book is, its focus is incomplete. It is pointing to the cross. It is looking forward, and the New Testament, it stands upon the foundation and the blessings that are obtained upon the cross. And consider John the Baptist, that great and mighty prophet of the Lord who spoke the word of God in the wilderness. Jesus says of him that of those born of women, that there was no one greater than John. And it was his exclusive job to point to Jesus Christ. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. And the Scripture tells us that anyone, the least of these, who is born in the kingdom of God, is greater than him. And if you think about this, the reason is naturally interpreted that our job is to point to Jesus Christ and to point him out, just like John the Baptist pointed him out. And still even greater, I believe that the cross is going to be a great cause of worship throughout eternity. Once we get to heaven, we are going to be thanking God continually for His infinite love, which He displayed towards us wretched sinners by giving His one and only Son to die in my place and to die in your place. And so as we approach this greatest of all subjects, we look to Romans. And we look at the way which Paul presents truth. God has spoken at different times and at different places through different people. And He has presented Himself in a systematic way, in an orderly way, in a progressive way. And we can't just pick up halfway through the story and think we can understand the full gospel, but we have to start at the beginning and move forward. And if we were to look for an orderly presentation of God's word, we might look at Romans and where Paul begins. And so Paul, with all of his strength, he labors to condemn the entire world of sin in the first three chapters of Romans in order to make the radical need for a Savior abundantly clear. And so he touches on some basic fundamentals in order that we might appreciate a Savior. And it is impossible to understand the need for a Savior if we don't understand what we're being saved from. I often use this example. If one of us were to walk down Main Street this afternoon, if we were to walk down in Deep Ellum and we were trying to witness to someone and we were to say, Jesus loves you, He wants to save you from your sins, likely the answer from a secular individual would be, save me from what? No thanks. I don't need a Savior. I've got a wonderful life. I'm a good person. I don't need this Savior because they're blind. They don't understand their need. Let me give you an example. If I had a key this morning and I was dangling this up in front of everyone, we probably wouldn't get too excited about it. It probably wouldn't mean too much to the people in this church. But let's change the scenario. Let's provide a little bit of context. Let's imagine that we're in a dark and gloomy dungeon. And this is an eternal dungeon. And I have the key, which represents salvation and deliverance. Would that not change the scenario just a little bit? I think we would have some frantic cries. Pass the key over this way to my cell. I see Paul over here in the corner. I think he'd want the key passed to him. I know I'd be crying out. And so the context and the setting is important. And the devil is so very wise in order to blind our eyes to the context and to our radical and desperate need for a Savior. So the message of the cross, it must be presented in the way which God has presented Himself. It must begin with God, a knowledge of His holiness, His perfection, and then it must move forward to man and to his fallen state. And then we need to consider God's attitude towards sin. If we're to appreciate Jesus Christ and His sacrifice, and to give proper honor, we must begin with the foundation. We must lay a foundation and its truths and then move forward as the Bible itself presents itself. And so, as an example, we cannot understand amazing grace. What a beautiful concept if we don't understand wrath and judgment. Right? We must understand these things. Likewise, I can't understand what it means to be at peace if I don't understand the terrors of war. We are so beyond blessed to live in this country. We have unparalleled prosperity and wealth and blessing. We've got central air and heating. We've got a nice meal down here. We've got cool air to breathe, cold water, clean water to drink. And to understand the peace and the blessing which we share that is so unique when we look in terms of history and around the world, we would need to look back at history. We would need to look at all those many people who were oppressed, who did not know peace, but rather they knew tyranny. We would need to go and look around the world, maybe those Christians over in the Middle East who are at war, and that would enlighten us and that would help us to understand the greatness of the peace which we now understand. And I will not cheapen the cross of Christ, though it is offensive to man. It is not humanistic. It brings great honor to God. And this is the challenge for preaching today. Many preachers would like to skip these foundational truths about the attributes of God. They would like to edit the scriptures, and they would like to skip God's attitude towards sin. But to their loss, they have rejected God's word, and they should not expect the Holy Spirit. They should not expect God to bless their ministries. We understand in John chapter 16, verse 8, the purpose and the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. In verse 8, we read the following: "And when He comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." If we don't talk about sin, if we don't clearly present it, how is the Holy Spirit to work? How is He to bless us if we don't preach on God's disposition and His attitude towards sin and to lawlessness? And so let me give this example. Consider a physician. And the physician says, "I am a loving and merciful doctor, and I love my patients so very much that though they have terminal cancer, I'm not going to inform them about this terminal cancer because I'm afraid it's going to ruin their day. It's going to upset them so very much." What would you think about this doctor? What would your opinion and your attitude be? This man does not love his patient enough to tell them the truth that will give them the ability to save their life. And in the same way, if we love sinners, If we love people, we need to tell them about their soul sickness. And what would you think about this doctor? Surely he would be breaking all manner of ethics violations, and he could lose his practice. And we need to consider as Christians how God feels to us when we will not proclaim the truth of God's word and be bold and preach truth in what he has told us. And so let us begin this morning with God and his nature and his person. The Bible reveals this great and awesome God, the creator of the universe, as a God of moral perfection and excellence. God is holy. And we understand in Exodus chapter 3, verse 5, in the ways that he interacts with Moses, of his holiness, that he is not like us, that he is entirely other. And we read in Exodus chapter 3, verse 5, "Then he said, 'Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place which you are standing is holy ground.' And he said, 'I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' And Moses hid his face. He was afraid to look at God." Our God is holy. He is holy, and when we encounter him, when we come into his presence, it is a wonderful thing because we are not like him. We are not holy. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 2 tells us the following: "There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God." And we understand that God is righteous. He does what is right all the time. His works are perfect. He is not capable of sin. Psalm 145, verse 17, tells us the Lord is righteous in all his ways and is kind in all his works. Not only is he holy, not only is he righteous, but our God is just, and he is a judge. And in the accounts of Genesis chapter 18, 25, we read, "Far be it from you," this is Abraham speaking, "far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And our God is a just and righteous judge, and he is going to do what is right. He is going to do what is just. And so this great God of perfection and moral excellence, he creates the entire world out of nothing, and he commands the created order to obey him. He says to the stars, "Be put in your place," and they obey him. He creates all of creation, everything that we see, and everything submits to his government and to his lordship, to the sun, the moon, the stars, the plants, the waters, and the mountains. And then he turns to man. He turns to the crown of his creation, and he gives him good and righteous commands that he is to obey. And as we read in the early pages of Genesis, Adam and his wife sinned and rebelled against the Lord. Romans chapter 5, verse 12, relates the significance and the impact of what exactly took place due to this rebellion. Romans 5, verse 12, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." And so through this act of rebellion, this one sin, the world is now cursed. And sin has entered into the world, and we are all partakers of this sinful nature. And we struggle. We simply have no idea how to grasp how heinous and how depraved and how wicked it is to sin against a holy God. Isaiah declares when he meets the Lord, he understands his state. He says, "I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amidst a people of unclean lips." And this is a proper perspective of those who see God in His holiness, and they come into His most wonderful presence. Just as a pig doesn't understand that he's muddy, consider that. A pig has no concept that he's dirty. And just as a pig is not going to be invited into a palace and going to be able to run around and have free range and roll around and muddy and soil up that stately building, so God cannot let vile sinners into His presence. They've got to be cleaned up. They've got to be recreated. Something's got to change. There's a problem. And just as a fish doesn't know he's wet, because we live in a society, we live in a culture that's much like Genesis, in which the thoughts of man are continually wicked all the time, we have trouble understanding the difficulty and the greatness of our sins. And it is one thing to sin against fellow man, but it is an entirely different thing to sin against the eternal, great, and mighty King, and therefore the consequences of this sin are rightfully eternal. This is why the Bible teaches that the consequences are eternal for sinning against such a great God. God would have been perfectly just. Consider this awesome fact. God would have been perfectly just, and at the very moment, in fact, He should have. When Adam sinned, He should have punished him justly. He should have placed him in hell in that very moment. But for some reason, based on the tender mercy of God and the plan of our God to redeem the world, He extended, and He extended His mercy for the angels fell, and no Savior was sent for them. And consider this awesome fact that Adam sinned just once, and the whole world was subjected to the curse which we now see. And how many countless times have we sinned against the Lord, and how do we expect to escape the judgment of this just judge that must judge correctly? And it's an amazing thing when we look around at particularly young people, when we look at those in the secular world, when we look at nominal Christians, it's amazing the demands that they make upon God. It's as though they view that God is their servant. And there's this great sense of entitlement. And it's amazing that in Scripture we are not entitled to grace. God does not owe us anything. The only thing that we're entitled to is punishment. And one of the problems which many people struggle with, perhaps the single biggest struggle that people have, is this question of suffering. How can this great and awesome loving God allow bad things to happen? If you look at Bart Ehrman, he's a leading New Testament critic, and he has a faulty and unfair view of the transmission of God's Word and how we receive the text, and he would believe that we don't know what the Bible originally said, and this is simply unfair when we look at it correctly and according to the way that God has passed down Scripture. But if you look and you listen to this man's words, his problem with God is not intellectual. It is philosophical, and it is a matter of the heart. He is angry at God, and he does not like the fact that there is suffering in the world. And so let's look at this just for a minute. So this worldview, it completely overlooks the sin problem, these foundational issues which we've just discussed. And it presents man as if he is entitled to grace. If we understand the Bible, an honest theologian, an honest Bible student, if they come to Scripture, they should ask an entirely different question. It shouldn't be, why is there suffering in the world? It should be, why is there anything good in the world? Why is there mercy? Why does God show compassion and mercy? Why does He send rain from heaven? Rain on both the righteous and the wicked. Why is there anything beautiful in the world? If we understand our sin and who we are in light of this awesome God, we should wonder, why is not everything gray? Why is everything not deformed? Why is there beauty in the world? Why are babies born? My twin sister recently had a little baby, and I tell you what, it has been the greatest blessing to me and to my family to see God's grace and His beauty in the birth of a child. She is so precious and she is so wonderful, and there are so many wonderful things in the world, and this is a reflection of God's grace and His mercy, that He is giving us time to come to repentance. He is giving us time to repent and turn to Him. So again, the correct question to ask is why is there anything beautiful in the world? And so this word that's presented in Romans chapter 3, verse 25, this idea of forbearance, Paul explains that God in His forbearance, He's going to pass over the sins that were previously committed. And this is a legal and a theological term that simply speaks to the fact that God has to punish sin. He has to pay for sin, but He's not going to do it right now. He's going to pay for it, but it's going to be sometime in the future. We as Christians understand that this is the cross, and that's the way that Paul later interprets this question. And so the question which is raised is, how can this just God pardon the sins of the wicked? And this is one of the deepest, most profound theological questions out there. And at this point, Christianity is distinct. It is unique. It stands apart from all other religions. The other Abrahamic religions are not coherent in answering this question. They do not give a logical answer, but in fact it is contradictory of how can a just God pardon the sins of the wicked. How can God be both just on one hand and the justifier of the wicked? These are two competing loyalties, and how can they be reconciled? And Christianity, and Christianity only, answers the most fundamental question that the Scripture presents. And let me just go further here. The Bible speaks of God as a just judge, and also of His fierce anger for sin. Psalm 7:11, God is angry with the wicked every day on one hand, and on the other hand, God is merciful, and He wants to pardon and forgive sins. And how can we bring these ideas together? God cannot violate His nature. For example, God's not capable of lying. He can't act wickedly. He cannot do evil. And in the same way, God cannot pardon sin without payment, without full payment, without a debt. And if we look at Proverbs chapter 17, verse 15, this helps us to understand this problem in detail. So if you turn to Proverbs chapter 17, verse 15, we read the following: "He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord." And so did you follow the progression of what's being said here? So if God pardons you, will He not become an abomination? This is one of the strongest words that is used in the Old Testament. And let me use just a little example. Let's imagine that there's some new information that comes to surface, and we find that there's some new terrorists that were behind the destruction of the Twin Towers, and they're standing trial before a judge, and the judge says, "Oh, I'm such a merciful judge. I am so kind. I'm going to let these terrorists go who are responsible for the murder of countless people." What would you say about that judge? This judge is more vile and more wicked and more unjust than the person that he's pardoning. And so justice cannot behave in that way. And God has ingrained a sense of moral law and justice on our hearts. And even non-believers and secular people cry out to God, "Why does God not punish sin? Why does He not punish evil people?" And so God must maintain His justice. And so we continue. And so the sins which we have committed against God are infinitely worse than the sins committed against our fellow man, as we've previously discussed. And David understands this in full. He understands that I have sinned against you and you alone. And therefore, God, this judge of all the earth, he must punish us according to our deeds, according to our works. And we have broken his perfect and good laws, and therefore we must answer to him. And so we have what has been termed this divine dilemma. What is God to do? How can God be just and the justifier of the wicked? And we get hints throughout Scripture of how God is ultimately going to achieve this purpose in the sacrificial system. And the basic concept and the basic idea here is, in the sacrificial system, it is that the animal, it becomes a substitute and it dies in the place of the guilty worshiper. And what God is trying to show us, what he is trying to teach us, what he is trying to pave the way for, is that God demands justice or payment for the sins committed by mankind. And we understand in the book of Hebrews that the blood of bulls and goats, it's not enough to properly deal with sin. And it's simply a foreshadow, pointing forward, as we discussed in Romans 3:25, that word forbearance. God is passing over these sins, and he's going to deal with them at appropriate, foreordained time in history. And so it's looking forward. There's a sense of incomplete suspense. And so all this is pointing forward to something grand, which God is going to do at a later date when he reveals his glorious plan to redeem mankind. And so in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, we understand that God has predetermined that he was going to bring salvation to the world through Jesus Christ. We understand in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, that at the fullness of time, at the very right time in history, God had purposed to send Jesus into the world. And though the prophets understand bits and pieces, and they understand small details, they were pointing forward, and they could not conceive of the greatness of God's salvation, which he was going to do in Jesus Christ. In fact, no eye has seen, no ear has heard what God has done for those that love him. And so we receive clues in Scripture as to the sacrificial nature of Jesus, to his identity, and to the significance of the cross and what he does. As we've previously mentioned, John the Baptist, who it was his job to identify the Christ, noticed the richness of this language. He identifies him as the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world, identifying him as the Passover Lamb, the very fulfillment of all that God had foreordained and promised in the future. And then Jesus picks up on this idea in Luke chapter 22 as he presides over the Lord's Supper, as he reinstitutes the Passover. He describes that he, in fact, is going to act like the Passover lamb, that he is going to die a vicarious death. He's going to die in our place. He's going to die a substitutionary death in order that we might be saved. And it's by his body that is broken, and it's by his blood that is shed that we might have sins. And even Paul refers to Jesus Christ as our Passover lamb in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. And so this Passover lamb died in the place of the firstborn son, and in the context, he appeased the wrath of this great God, and so that the wrath of God would not break out upon Israel because of this blood that was shed on their behalf. And surely Christ does the same for us. He saves us from the wrath and the judgment of God. And so as we continue here to look at scenes, to try and understand the depth and the richness of what Jesus suffered as our Passover lamb, I'd like to take your minds to the scenes of Christ in the garden when he was sweating great drops of blood and he was crying out to the Lord that the cup be passed from him, this cup of suffering. and to understand what is going on, we might ask this important and simple question: what's in the cup? What is it that Jesus is so terrified? That the most brave captain of our salvation, how is it that he is sweating great drops of blood? And I think the scripture makes itself plain, and it makes itself very clear as to what Jesus was concerned about and what, in fact, was in the cup. If we look in the Old Testament, if we look in Isaiah chapter 51 and verse 17, we read the following. It says, "Wake yourself, wake yourself. Stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of His wrath." One more time, the cup of His wrath. "Who have drunk it to the dregs, the bowl, the cup of staggering." Ezekiel 23, verse 13. "You will be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, a cup of horror and desolation, the cup of your sister Samaria." And in Revelation chapter 14, verse 10, it is very clear that this cup is associated with the eternal punishment and the wrath of God which is poured out on sinners. And so simply put, what was in the cup? Jesus drank down the punishment that we deserved. We should be in that garden. We should be sweating great drops of blood. We should have to face an angry God because of the wickedness of our behavior and because of our sins and the countless things that we have done against a holy God. And to further illustrate the significance of the cross and what transpires, we think about that great and magnificent chapter in Genesis chapter 22 where God calls His servant to sacrifice His one and only Son. And as Abraham is being faithful, this man of faith, as he is driving this knife into his son's breast, the angel of the Lord cries out and prevents him from doing this. And many of us, when we read this story, there is a sense of relief, a sense of this story is over, and we've made it past this, but this is just the intermission, and this story picks up many years down the road on Calvary when the Son of God is on the cross and the knife is not withheld from Christ, but He is crushed and He is punished under the judgment of the living God. And so we read these words in perfect unison with the theology of the Scripture, Isaiah 53. "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering to guilt." What a God and what a Savior that we serve. And the Bible tells us that He became a curse. And so all the curses for the lawbreakers and the transgressors that we read about in the Old Testament were cast upon Him. And we understand that He became sin, that sin was placed upon Him, that He bore sin in His flesh and in His body as our Savior. What grace! What a Savior. What an awesome God. What a story of stories. And the Bible makes it clear that this Savior, He died and He was buried and He rose again on the third day. And in fact, the resurrection is a sign to the entire world that God is calling us to deal with Jesus Christ, to deal with His love displayed on the cross. What blessings. Paul in Romans chapter 12, it says, "In view of the mercies of God," in the NIV, and this really captures the sense of what's being said there. And so it's when we look at the mercies of God, in view of everything that we've read this morning, what is our response? What type of people are we to be? How can we live a life as though we ignored these great truths of God? What type of people ought we to be in light of what Jesus taught us? He showed us what love was, that He laid His life down for His brothers, and we ought to lay our life down for our brothers. And Brother Kelly, perfect example of this. He has laid his life down for this church. I don't know anyone else like him who has lived a life of sacrifice. What an example to imitate, someone who is walking in the footsteps of Jesus. And this is the call. This is the response. And so, in view of the cross, let us reform our lives. Let us come to Christ. Let us love one another for the sake of what Jesus has done. And quite frankly, I don't know how you're going to respond to this message of all messages. I don't know how you're going to respond to God intervening into history and speaking to you and showing you this love, but I can tell you how those in the New Testament responded on the first day of Pentecost. When the gospel was preached, when the cross was preached, the following we read in Acts, beginning in verse 36, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" The most important question that any of us can ask. What must we do in response to the love of God? And so Peter responds with clarity and simplicity. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and for your children and all those who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourself from this crooked generation." Verse 41, "So those who received the word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." And so here we see our response, and I would plead with you with all my heart to save yourself from this crooked and adulterous generation and listen to him. Listen to Christ. Hear the word of God. Repent of your sins. Do not persist in evil and living this life set upon the desires of the flesh, but turn from those things. Turn to Jesus Christ and obey him. You can do that this morning. If you come forward and you desire to be baptized, to have your sins washed away, to be immersed in water, the promise is that you will have remission of God of your sins. This is something that God does passively to you. He will cleanse you of your sins. He will wash all your sins away. I can clean things, and I can do a pretty good job, but God can make things perfect. He can make them white as snow. And he has promised the gospel, the promised Holy Spirit that was spoken of 430 years before the law was introduced. He will come and reign and live inside of your heart. God will make his home in your heart. And so if this is your desire, you can come forward. If there are any other prayers of the church, we invite you to come forward as we stand and sing our invitational song.
Lost sheep are welcome here, and I'm available to you for counseling. Why don't you give me a call and let's talk about your soul? You might be thinking I've gone too far and I'm too vile for God to save me. The exact opposite is true. You would honor God by believing that Jesus is who he says he is, the mighty God, powerful and strong to save. He's able to save to the uttermost those that come to God by him. Let me assure you that if God can save me and change me, the greatest of sinners, he can do wonders with you. Call me and let's talk about your soul and the great and sure promises of everlasting life. Call me for personal counseling, for songbooks or tapes at 214-821-2123. That number again is 214-821-2123.
Now to prepare our mind for the Lord's Supper.
Amen.
as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples, said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it." Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to you now to take this bread that represents the body of Christ. We pray that as we do this, it will be in a manner that is suitable to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to you now to take this cup that represents the blood of Christ that was shed on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. In Jesus' name, amen. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to you now to give you thanks for all the many blessings and to return a portion of that back to you. We pray this money can be used wisely as you see fit. In Jesus' name, amen.
Grace and peace to you from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. This program is brought to you by the poor, the meek, and the downtrodden of the Main Street Church of Christ. 4300 Main Street, Dallas, Texas, 75226, USA. Visit our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. We're an all-volunteer congregation dedicated to preaching the gospel to the whole world and feeding the poor and homeless. The Churches of Christ are those local self-governing congregations found in Romans 16:16. We're neither Protestants nor Catholics nor Jews, but just plain old Bible-believing Christians. Reaching the unchurched for Christ at the same time and station. So why don't you come into fellowship with us and have a church in the safety of your own home? Then you and your family will become the Church of Christ, and we'll teach you how. Just come to www.churchofchristpreaching.com. You don't need the approval of anyone to worship God through Jesus Christ. At home, you can sing, pray, listen to us, take the Lord's Supper, and set aside some of God's blessings for the poor in your own local community anywhere in the world. Visit us at www.churchofchristpreaching.com for free downloads of a cappella singing, hundreds of videos, thousands of sermons, beginners and advanced written lessons for our church library. Please tell a friend about our website and broadcast time. We're the poorest church in Dallas, but with God, we've done so much for so long with so little, we're now qualified to do anything with nothing. Weekly, we feed about 2,000 meals to the poor and homeless. Our jail chaplain has baptized over 19,000 believers. We preach the gospel every day to all the world. We're the Main Street Church of Christ in Dallas, Texas. Check us out at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. Why don't you be a missionary and visit this congregation? Instead of India or Africa, you could visit us occasionally, go on a one-hour Bible missionary journey and visit us, and we visit the whole wide world. Tune in the same time and station and visit us at www.churchofchristpreaching.com.